answered the best way we can from the scriptures, and others can join in, some of our brethren, where we have, at least where I have messed up in my answers, and maybe where dear Brother Peter, after all, he has got a scriptural name and I haven't. And so we can always look to that. So we'll try to do our best, and they're good questions, a lot of them. We'll answer them as fair as we can. Number one, we'll go turn about. You gave a few examples of soul winning. Would you mind elaborating on those? Now, what the person has in mind, I'm just guessing, that is soul winning comes under different categories. That is, there are those who have been sent forth to serve the Lord in soul winning. That's their ambition. That's their calling. That's their commission. Then there's the soul winning individually by every believer. In other words, all of us should exercise soul winning. We can do that, both brethren and sisters. To win souls, according, I'm going to quote the Bible, he that winneth souls is wise. So, in winning souls, wisdom is needed in how I handle. The best pattern of that is in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus is the true soul winner. And then also there is the pattern of the book of the Psalms, 126. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is a cost to soul winning. There is an exercise, a burden. And where we lack that, possibly, I'm looking at myself with a question, we fail often in our soul winning because of our heart's condition. There ought to be a definite burden, exercise, and labor in prayer that precedes going out to win souls for Christ. We need to know the art of soul winning as well as the heart for soul winning. So that's about the answer I can give. We need to be continually exercised on a daily basis. Let me say very quickly, every one of us, and I have failed in this, and after I preach it sometimes I search my pockets and I have against myself, we should always carry a gospel tract. We should always have something to pass on, whether it's a CD of hymns or a conversion, and try to win people that way. There's so many aspects of soul winning that we can follow, each one being exercised about it. Would you say anything?
Do you think that the teacher over Malaysia that I mentioned, if you were listening, do you think that maybe she was actually winning souls? Without even speaking, her lifestyle and her sincerity and her love and her compassion towards the students and just the respect and esteem that she was held in, that is silent, soul winning. And to see people reach for the gospel without that life to back your words creates a lot of cynicism. And I'm just telling Mr. Hall that I'm just reading a book right now about people's perceptions of evangelicals and Christians in the United States. And one of their perceptions is that we don't always walk the talk and that there's a lot of hypocrisy. And we speak a lot about love and compassion with our words from behind the pulpits, but our actions don't always show that. And another comment about that is the whole issue of relationships. There are many people who think, yeah, if I'm not interested in being saved, you want to befriend me, but if I'm not interested in being saved, you move on to somebody else. Do you realize what that does to someone? When we try to take an interest in individuals up to the point where they say, I'm not interested in your gospel, then we drop them like hot potatoes. And so we're really not interested in them as a person and working hard to see them reach them saved. I think what speaks volumes is that even when a person has been rude and ignorant to us and has shown no interest in our Savior, that we continue to befriend them and show them the love of Christ despite the fact that they have shown us some hostility.
The husband said that one expression, your life speaks so loud that I can't hear you. That means to say that their life is not consistent. And therefore, I think in soul winning, the consistency of life is so important. And that's what we need to be exercised about in every aspect of life in winning souls.
Here's a question. I have often wondered why in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the furnace, and Daniel was in a high position, and he was, and he may have interceded for his friends, his name is not even mentioned. A lot of people have speculated on where Daniel was at that time. It was a large empire. A very large empire. It wasn't just one city. It was a vast empire. And Daniel was held a senior portfolio in that government. And he may have been out of town a month at a time on business. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we're left to speculate. Anyone have any thoughts about where Daniel was, why he didn't intercede?
It certainly wasn't because he wouldn't intercede. As you say, I think is the answer. He certainly was occupied in matters that were of importance, whether it be spiritual or otherwise. So it doesn't tell us exactly.
He did intercede for his three friends on another occasion when he got a big promotion, which speaks volumes about what a true friend Daniel was. And we can ask ourselves, am I a true Christian friend? When I get a promotion, do I go, ha ha ha, I got the promotion, you guys didn't? Or are you almost feeling guilty? Hey, I got the promotion, but hey, my three Christian friends, I'd love to see them get ahead too. That was Daniel's attitude. And you remember the story of where Daniel actually went to the king, to the emperor. Where is Daniel? It's in the Old Testament, Daniel, right there. It says, and the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province and the chief of governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So that's a nice statement about Daniel's didn't forget his other three friends.
Don't you believe that if Daniel knew of the theft that was going to be brought to the three, he would support them, not try to get them out of it, but support them to stand for what they believe. He would pray for them. They have a lot. But trust in God that they will survive the death.
Even the three themselves, they weren't looking to be delivered. They said, look, if this is the way, if God chooses not to deliver us, then we're happy to die in this furnace. If that's God's will for our lives.
Daniel was to be there, God would have had him there. The lesson would have been missed with Shadrach, Meshach, and who was in the fire and furnace with it. So the focus of the story is who is going to be with you when you're in the fire and furnace. That lesson would have been missed.
And so who was with him? The Christophany, the Christ himself in the furnace of fire.
This question is, do you not see we are all carnal? The nature, man, has.
Well, the natural man, and then we have to.
We have to strive to be spiritual. I think it needs to be qualified. The word carnal is used in two contexts. One context in Romans chapter 8, the carnal is looked upon as the person in the flesh, that is the unconverted, unregenerate person. That's what he's distinguishing, and he says positionally, we are seen in the spirit. So carnality in Romans 8 is the unregenerate. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, ye are yet carnal, is indicating that the believers in Corinth were living as those that were unregenerate, but they weren't unregenerate, they were really saved, but they were carnal in their attitude and walk. So you get the carnal as a rebuke to the Corinthians in relation to their lives and testimony. Whereas in Romans chapter 8, the carnal is definitely the unregenerate. So he said, you're yet carnal, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read it, for you're yet carnal, whereas there are divisions and so forth among you. Are ye not carnal, and so forth, and walk as the men in the flesh? They were saved, all right, but they were exhibiting the carnal attitude of the unregenerate. Whereas the carnality in Romans chapter 8, I hope I'm making myself clear, is definitely the contrast between the unconverted and those that are in the Spirit as those that are truly the Lord's. Is that clear? If it's not, speak up, please. So the word carnal is used just to rebuke the Corinthians as to their condition. The word carnal in Romans chapter 8 is to contrast the carnal man, unregenerate, with the man in the Spirit who's the regenerate, the saved one. Now, we have to strive to be spiritual. There's no doubt we ought to be exercised. He says you ought to be spiritual. You ought to be taking meat and not milk. You should have developed your spiritual standing before God by enjoying God. I can't feed you milk. It's like a baby ear. You can't give that baby meat or the choke right off. So they were living in babyhood in Corinth, whereas they should be living mature lives. And that's what he has in view in 1 Corinthians. And he develops the answer. Listen, the answer to our living spiritually. I say this carefully. I know there are do's and don'ts in the Bible. You know that I can say negative and positive. But the answer in the Corinthian letter to every problem that existed, and is found in every chapter, is the focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to focus on him and appreciate what he has done for us, our position in Christ, then we will become worldly or carnal. The answer is found in Christ. Do you have anything to add to that? Anyone wants to add to that?
I might have a question. I'm thinking, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this?" Is that him recognizing
Yeah, there's a problem in 1 Corinthians 7, as you know. There's different commentators that give you different ideas. My simple understanding is Paul is giving us his experience of conversion earlier in the chapter 7, and then he goes into what you would call his experience of trying to battle in conflict. And he says, my answer is the answer to every believer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in chapter 8, he brings in the fullness of that in practical living. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit where he gets the victory.
Here's a question that maybe Mr. Hull will want to answer as well, because he mentioned it. What did you mean by not depriving your children? You said, if you take toys from your children, give them something in return. So I'm sure Mr. Hull has something that he might want to say about that. I can just tell you from growing up in our home that I used to hear my parents say, well, we don't take you here and we don't do this. And so they would give us a little treat. Or if the other kids at school were doing something, and as a Christian's child, it wasn't considered appropriate for me to do, then my parents would come up with something to compensate. So I wouldn't grow up a bitter kid thinking all I have been missing in my life growing up in a Christian home, I've been deprived, 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 deprived. I think the Lord can give us help as parents to find acceptable ways to give our children a good time and to let them know that we love them and we want them to enjoy themselves, but not the way that the kids in the world do. So whatever that is in 2007, I don't know, but I remember what my kids used to say. Oh, well, we don't take you here, and they would name the things that they don't do at us, and in return, we would do something. One of the wonderful things that I don't know what the practice here is in this part of the States, but there are a lot of children and young people who look forward to going to conferences. They've grown up from their earliest years. Toddlers, when they can't even remember, all they've ever known is these great events, going off to a conference and playing between the meetings, and they might not remember anything. They might remember the pain of sitting in the seats during the meetings, but the fun between the meetings and after the meetings. And they would come back to school the next day, the next weekend, and they'd say, man, you travel a lot? You just got back from Halifax? Weren't you to Cape Breton 3 weekends ago? Weren't you up to Toronto at Easter time? Weren't you down to Boston in December? Man, you travel a lot. I remember thinking as kids, it's really neat. We do get to travel a lot. We're deprived of other things, but we have fun traveling too. There are happy family times. And so if you've got a little family, that's one thing that you can do. And what better place could you bring your kids, as stressful as it is to be always five times every in the morning session to taking your kids out because they're not behaving. But really, you look back and thank the Lord for those wonderful family times at conferences. And then, when your child gets saved, it will be a natural thing for them to want to go to conferences because they have such pleasant memories of connecting with their friends and getting to know so many people. Like, now that Facebook is around, so what? This big network. Some girl told me up in Ontario 2 weekends ago that I have 784 friends. Well, you know what? People who go to a lot of conferences, they have 784 plus friends. And it's wonderful. Conferences are a tremendous opportunity to make friends that aren't friends in the world. But you were the one that actually raised that, Mr. Hull.
Was it? Well, you have answered it.
But you could do this so much better and more eloquently.
No, but the only thing is that if bringing your children to conferences, I think that's a very important feature because what you have said is right. And also, when it comes to them getting partners, there's no better place to meet a partner at a conference because they're in that environment. So that's why we encourage young people too to come to conferences, and then they're not get someone outside that then is not associated or not in the context that we know to be scriptural. So it's a great place to be, even though they go through different stages. I don't know what to say about the substitution. I threw that out because I think it's right. At the same time, I can't say much experimentally in my own life because sometimes we come down with the kind of that's it, and don't ask questions. I mean, you're young, so don't you ask any questions. But I do. Well, that's the old school, right? You know, if I give you a crack, and of course, if you were maybe it wasn't done, you weren't the party, it was guilty, it'll do you for another time. You know, that's the old-fashioned way, but we have to learn. We have to learn to try to accommodate without compromise the children that were brought up in our homes, that they'll feel happy, content. And this one thing. If my children feel that they're deprived and they're kind of uptight and they're kind of, you know what to do? Just say, children, tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, everybody's off. We're going to meet at the table and get it all aired out. What's your problem? And like, what have we done? Like, get this place. And then, what about you now? We want all these things. So talk it over with them. And get them to have confidence in you and you confidence in them. And if they feel they're deprived from, I could mention a number of things that you would think maybe would be, I don't know, but try to make it up some way. Take them for, although I remember taking ours for a trip and they thought it was the most boring thing. Why did we come? But anyway, we have to try as best we can to help them. They're growing up. He can answer better than me. He's only, what age? I don't remember to give you. I'm a little in the older brigade, so Rob, go ahead.
I was just saying that there's a scriptural principle that the Lord displaced. So oftentimes we go to 2 Corinthians 6 and 17 and talk about, come out from among them and be separate, and we focus so much on the negative.
Mm-hmm.
But when we follow that up with the finishing of verse 17 and on into verse 18, he said, our Savior will be you a father, and you shall be sons and daughters. And what my hope is as a is that when I'm steering my child away from something that's negative, then I'm able to steer it into something that's positive.
Very good.
When I'm looking and I'm concerned about the friends that they're having from school, well, then I need to make the effort to make sure that I am providing a circumstance, and I'm not cutting them off from unsafe friends just to isolate them, but I'm trying to provide a circumstance where they can have Christian friends. And so that whatever it is that I'm doing, it's not just a negative to cut off what's unnecessary, but it's positive as well, it's a positive, what is beneficial and positive.
Very well taken, brother. That really answers it, what he's saying there. So let us be exercised to that in relation to the question. Okay. We heard of prayers in life of both David and Samuel. Reference to both length and cliches, right? Yet an example of would be a large conference, 300 Christians, 8 preachers, breaking of bread meeting, and
8 preachers pray.
100 capable men become ladies. Silent. I knew you would get that. Okay. Well, brethren, listen. We preachers, I'm using myself, we are the greatest offenders. Our best conferences, I'm only speaking of experience in 44 years of going to conferences in this country, the best conferences have always been where you get local brethren from different assemblies and the local assembly that's functioning, that's arranging the conference, to hear younger men use their priesthood, and there's maybe 10, 12, 14, 15 take part. And I'm saying that carefully. We're not putting etching in stone, but sometimes it's a preacher's breaking of bread. And before you know, this preacher's 10 minutes, and the next school's 12, and the next school's 14, and the next school's 20? Should I go any larger than that? Like 14 minutes? No, I better stop off. So, before you know, a young brother wonders, how can I? They've eaten up everything, and what have I got to say? So I think we need to be back to this point. The brethren that arrange the conference should make it clear the morning meeting is open to be as nice as many as possible. The exercise among the brethren present to take part in the Lord's Supper. I think that's what we ought to see more rather than the formality of just a preacher's worshiping. Maybe that's why we don't get the what was that word? We don't get the, you know, when a person finishes, what do they say? Yeah, okay. So you don't get the amens. Maybe you get them here. But I have heard very little amens, and yet you go to a place. It's in a strange thing. You'll go to maybe, I'm not going to name the country. And why? The heartiness. You feel like getting up again. Anyway, that's just for the way I think we should be exercised. That the more that take part, the better in a morning meeting, whether it's locally or in a conference, and it would be good if we'd be exercised that way.
Brother, keep your voice up all the time.
Keep my voice up?
Yeah.
Am I low?
You get too low sometimes.
Do I get too slow? Okay. All right. Thank you, brother. Did you get all that last one?
Most of it.
Even
I have a hearing aid, you sometimes get down below before.
Well, now, what I'll do now from now, thanks for that, I'll take that against myself. Anyone that doesn't hear me, raise your hand, and then I'll be able to. You don't hear me, Rob? Can you hear me now? No. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that very much, Rob. Okay. That's the question here, too, is what's the fix? The fix is being exercised before God when I come together. That's one of the problems, brethren, in our remembrance meetings. There's not enough exercise prior to that. Look, I'm saying this carefully to young people, very, very carefully. We love you all. Is this. You can't spend your Saturday nights away out late at night and so forth and everything and then come on Thursday morning and expect to take part. You can't do it. That's not turned on that way. There needs to be an exercise before God with us all, preachers and all the brethren in Christ and the sisters who are silent are contributing just as much to the fragrance of a Lord's Day morning meeting as the brethren that take part.
This question is, how can parents promote purity in their children? Well, obviously, it's something that we do in our homes. It's a daily activity. I can't think of a better way than reading the scriptures with our children. Because it's through the scriptures that we come to understand the holiness of God. What is sin? It's one thing for dad and mom to say that's wrong, that's not pure, that's not good. But when you are reading the scriptures with them, and Paul said to Timothy that from a child, the word there is infant. Like, don't wait until they're teenagers to start reading. Since an infant, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as you read through the Proverbs, whatever way you want to go through the Word of God, whatever practice you have in reading your Bible with your children, the Word of God speaks volumes about purity. What is sin in God's sight? So that's one way, reading the Word of God with them. And I guess the other thing is just a little bit of a wake-up call for adults. We say, oh, no, I would never let my kids watch that. Like, if it's not fit for our kids to watch it, do you think we should be watching it? If it's not, if there's language there that we don't want to expose our children to, and violent scenes or sexual scenes that we don't think our kids should watch, do you think that we're capable of being defiled, not being defiled by seeing the same things? So if it's not fit for our kids to see, is it fit for us to see as adults? And I just took this with me. I didn't know whether I'd use it. I printed it off. I plan to use it on another occasion. But it is family hour for families. Prime time TV, 7 to 9. Monday through Saturday, 7 p.m. to 9 on Sundays. And they have compared the year 2000 to 2006. Foul language was found in 76% of the episodes that aired during 7 to 9 in the evening. 76% of the episodes had foul language. Sexual content, generally speaking, in that same 2 hours portion of the evening when we say it's okay for our kids, we're going to wash the dishes, we're going to talk to our son, or we're going to talk to our daughter, and you guys just make yourself scarce. What could our kids be exposed to in those two innocent 7 to 9 hours? Sexual innuendos, scenes, and references. 4 per hour across the spectrum of networks. 4 sexual scenes per hour, or 4 sexual innuendos. Do we want to expose our kids to those impurities? And it just goes down. Violence, there's been increase from 2001 to 2006 in TV program, 52.4% more violent scenes just from 2001 to 2006. So we need to be very careful what we think we can allow our children to watch, whether it's on the internet or on TV or on apparently innocent little movies that we would rent, DVDs. And don't ever underestimate the insidious nature of sexual innuendos. Little jokes that people laugh at that are embedded in movies that we think are innocent, but they have gotten our attention. They have provoked the emotional response that we laugh at them. So they actually did their work because we responded to them. And so they may not be blatant, sexual, impure scenes in innocent DVDs, but even the innuendo, the suggestion towards impurity, makes its mark and does its damage on us and on our kids. I think there's a hand up.
Yeah, one thing that you didn't mention in your statistics that they certainly wouldn't come in on, but could be negative greatest hindrance of all is if you watch any of the shows that come on, and a lot of them are of a family setting. Most of them make out the father of the family to be an idiot, and it deteriorates the family unit. And it's all very subtle, and it doesn't come on directly like that, but if you watch those shows, most of them have the father of the family being reduced to the kids and everybody else look at him as the point of comedy and stuff in the family. And that has a very subtle
good.
If you turned all the shows off and only turned it on for the advertising, sometimes they're probably worse than the shows themselves. Now they're advertising drugs. I never thought so much drug advertising when I don't watch TV, but I do see every so often they have. Now they're advertising drugs, and they're encouraging it. And there's some drugs that are even encouraging the sexual impurities of normal life.
So as parents, I don't say I have any answers, but others, I think we need to keep drilling the Word of God. The less exposure and the less knowledge the society around us has of the Word of God, the more we'd expect things to deteriorate. So how do we compensate? We should be actually working harder at drilling the Word of God into our children because they're not getting it from any other sources in society. And we might have to talk to our kids about some of the things they're hearing on the school bus, some of the language, and that it's not right, and we'll need to review some of those things with our children and just be very guarded about what our kids are seeing. It's shocking the number of kids. I don't know what it's like here, but I'm talking about back on the East Coast in some parts. It's shocking the number of Christian kids who have TVs and the high-speed internet in their own bedrooms. And so long after their parents are asleep, 12 and 13-year-old kids are on the internet.
I think that Dr. Higgins or Sandy Higgins said it right very definitely that when it comes to the internet with our children, we should always have it in a place where the parents are handy and where they can see what the children are doing. To put a child in a bedroom with the internet, high speed and all that, is a dangerous thing. Very much so. And everything, I say this carefully because I know we're often talking, that some of our not mediocre brethren and sisters, but some spiritual men who have potential for God have been trapped by the internet and are now no longer in an assembly and have lost their testimony. I know there's recovery, but the damage can be done subtly, and we need to be, all of us need to be exercised. You know, some people say to me, why do you not, now I don't have a TV, alright, why do you not have a TV? I've been asked that many times in homes on certain, as well as some Christians, and I just, my answer to that is, everyone's responsible to their own home. All I say is, I know it's in my own heart, and I doubt if I could control it. That's my own answer. You have your answer as to that. But the point is, brethren, the technology of our day is so advanced and so subtle that before you know, in North America, myself and the whole bunch can be so easily influenced, and before you know, we can be taken in a very serious spiral downwards from God. We need to be deeply exercised as to our what we handle, what we look at, eye gate, ear gate, and heart gate. We need to keep those three things in right perspective from the Word of God because of the dangers that exist. Now, I'll answer this one here. Joseph could have fallen into the jealousy trap with his brothers very easy. How can we avoid this dangerous pitfall of jealousy in our own lives? There are different answers, and my brethren, I'm going to be very brief in this, and my brethren will come in on this if you're listening. One of the answers major to preserve us from jealousy is to have our focus and our devotion true to the Lord Jesus. That will keep me right in my own spirit, and it'll keep me right in my attitude to others. If I don't keep a close communion with Christ and appreciation of Him, the next thing, envy comes in and jealousy breaks out. So it's very important to keep a right spirit in our hearts, and that will be kept when I'm focusing on Christ from the Word of God. Now my brethren can come in further.
Rabbi Zacharias, some of you may listen to him or have read his books, in the assemblies that we're associated with. He tells an interesting story when he first started preaching. Him and his friend both were out preaching the gospel. It became very obvious to him that his friend was being richly blessed of the Lord and seeing souls saved. And Rabbi Zacharias started being consumed with jealousy. And he started growing bitter about his friend. His friend was seeing more results. And his friend was getting more positive feedback. And the more he thought about it, the more he was consumed by it. And that's the way bitterness works, and jealousy. And he came to the realization, just as you've been hearing from Mr. Hall, that we're all equipped by God to do what he wants us personally to do. I don't have Mr. Hall's gift, but I will tell you, when he was up speaking first this afternoon, I was sitting over in that corner and I was saying, can I say anything to make them laugh like that? I just don't have that. I can't engage the audience the way he does. And I was feeling inadequate. And so I actually had that thought. Here I was supposed to be having very serious thoughts about speaking on Samuel. And I was saying, oh man, Mr. Hall's getting all the accolades here. And they're saying amen. And I bet you they won't even say amen to me once.
Amen.
Oh. And what kind of thinking is that? That is the flesh. That is nothing less than the stinking, rotten flesh within me. And if you're honest, you have the same thing in you. And we need to confess it. And we live our lives before the Lord. And we serve the Lord Christ. And if God is using some other Christian in a way that's unique to that Christian, then thank God for it. Confess your jealousy. And get on with you doing what God has equipped you to do.
I have a question. What is the difference between the jealousy and envy and covetousness?
Thank you. What's your question?
You have to know I'm an introvert. Once I get that steam all out of me, then I'm quiet for a few minutes. So I had to say that, and now it's... There is a very pat definition of envy and jealousy and covetousness, but right now it's not coming to my mind. So if you have it...
Yeah. One thing I recollected is that it was not Satan's fault. He covered that high place. That would be like the most high. That's the first sin we read of.
Mm-hmm. Jealousy is as cruel as the grape, the Bible says. Many waters cannot quench love. But jealousy is as cruel as the grape. I think jealousy and envy are both, to my mind, linked to what goes on inside me. The actions portray my jealousy and my envy. And same with covetousness. How would I know I am covet? I have a covetous heart, but how is that going to be evident? For instance, if I covet another man's wife, it's evident I've taken another man's wife, so there is it in clear. Or if I covet someone's car, and I think I should have a car like theirs, because theirs is a Mercedes-Benz, and mine is an old... I need to watch. What name should I mention on a keyboard?
Did you hear that?
What's that?
You're going to get another car.
Oh, I thought you said that if he said the right name that you might get a new car.
I thought you said a kickback. Yeah, so I said, why should I be driving an old Tin Lizzie? I'm not mentioning names. And before you know, we have the spirit of covetousness, every one of us. Hey, put up your hand if you haven't got it. Every one of us have it. It's the matter when we don't curb it, and judge it and recognize it's not of God. We should be content with such things as we have. And therefore we can say, the Lord is my helper, and so forth. So the Bible teaches jealousy and envy. It was evident in Joseph's life when the brethren put him in the pit, and when they decided to destroy him and strip him and sell him. There's the evidence of jealousy and of envy. That, would you all agree with that, or is it?
Purpose to fight sometimes, given the definition between jealousy and envy. You put it this way, jealousy is something that I have, and envy is you don't have it, I've got it. The envy is you've got what I want.
Yes. Very good. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he seemed to fail in the area of his family. Why? How could he be a man after God's own heart, yet not a good father? What can we learn from this? When God is summing up the life of David, or of any man, it is very evident from the Hebrew epistle, chapter 11, he's showing their spiritual values, their acts of faith, what they did and what they accomplished, and he leaves failure out. When he's given the history of David in the Old Testament, particularly in Samuel, not in Chronicles, in Samuel, he will give the failures of the man after God's own heart, showing that there's only one person who lived perfect, and that was Christ himself. At the same time, he unfolds the history of David to teach us the lesson that we might avoid the pitfall or falls that he fell into. So it's the one thing in his life, particularly, there were two things, but one thing, the sexual thing, the immorality that he was involved in, that was a blot upon his life. And while he rose high afterwards, he carried the consequences of that sin the rest of his life, that is seen in his family. You know the story of Nathan and the lamb and so forth as he approached David. But what I like about David, in his failure, he becomes a very honest confessor of his sin. He certainly failed in his family. And all I can say, we learn lessons from David. When it comes to family, I have to admit I'm a failure. I don't think there's too many but would admit they have failed, some more than others. And even if our family were all gathered in, and all saved, and all in the assembly, and all doing well, brethren, never, never let it bring pride in our souls. That's absolutely abominable. Anything that we see in our family, it's all of G-R-A-C-E, grace. Where would any of us be but for grace? That doesn't minimize the fact that we should seek to be faithful in every department of life, whether family life, social life, workplace, or whatever. So that's how I would answer that. We can learn lessons from it, that we might be preserved from falling into the same. At the same time, God's looking at the overall picture of a youth right to the end of life, and he has given those qualities of a man after God's own heart. Would you have anything in that, Dave?
Oh? I think as human beings, I think we all have failures. Yes. I think we have to make a choice to focus on the things that are the positives or the negatives, because I'm not sure that I totally agree that all of what David did was a failure as a father, because I think he has some very reputable, well-known, godly children.
Yes.
And
yes.
Solomon is one that
correct
comes to mind, but
yes.
The failure of David, Solomon is just wow. So I think we need to be careful with that.
Very good. Yes. Can we answer some of the questions that come to mind about family life, fathers and mothers, some very godly. Who can answer all that? I know of a family, without mentioning where or names, and they brought all their children to every meeting within 20, 30 miles, 10 miles, every series. And these were series that were constant to see them reached and saved. But they did not see them up to the present. And they're now, long and we're growing. And here's a family that were lackadaisical in bringing their children to meetings. And the gospel happens to come. One, two, three get saved. Do we have an answer for that? All is this, brethren, it's all of grace. Have you anything further to say on that? Speak up.
God himself says, I raise up children, they rebel against me. You could be the perfect parent, which God is, and still your children will not obey God.
Thank you. That was the verse that was on my mind, and you quoted it, that the perfect father raised children that rebel. And here we are, imperfect parents. We raise our children the best we can. We make our blunders and our mistakes. Nonetheless, it should be always a deepening exercise to see the family circle brought in, saved, help us do all. We should never minimize that. Christians that do all they can to bring, like we have a family coming now to Oxford, that dear sister and her husband, they'll come to Oxford, they'll go to Tadavagoose, they'll go to Budweis, they'll go to Truro, they'll go even as far as Halifax, they'll go to New Glasgow, they'll bring all those children. One by one they're getting saved, and God honors that. God honors that. We don't minimize the fact that God honors faithfulness in the family. But again, when it's all analyzed and brought down to where the tire hits the road, it's all of grace.
There is a question here about priorities, and specifically it's about sports, but I think we could broaden it a little bit about missing meetings, playoffs, whatever it is, our priorities. What should my priority be? And I'm sure there are all kinds of verses that come to mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is one, the words of the Lord Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's interest should be first in our lives, in our own individual lives as Christians, and should be first in our lives as parents, in the priorities that we're seeking to and the values that we're seeking to instill in our children. Paul said to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things and follow, pursue after, and there's a whole list of things there to pursue after. Paul also said to Timothy about not being entangled. If you want to be a good soldier, there are some basic things in life we need. We need to keep a job, probably, to keep bread and butter on our tables. But don't become more entangled with this old world than you have to be. Keep it to a bare minimum. What we need to be careful of, it's easy to look at another family and criticize their priorities. I often say I'm very clumsy. Mr. Hull is the one who gave up his soccer career. He could have been a Dave Beckham any day. But he gave it up. But you saw the way his foot moved there, one of his messages. He just so fast. I am clumsy when it comes to anything to do with athletics. I can't kick a ball, bat a ball, catch a ball, fire a ball. I can't do any of those things. So it's the easiest thing in the world for me to look at some other family who's engaged in sports and criticize them for missing a meeting over a game. But we love music at our house. Man, our kids, we want to get them go up through all the notches learning how to play the piano. And music competitions, once a year came. Man, our kids are going to play in the festival. Well, we're meeting every Tuesday night, but this is an annual event for our kids are playing in the festival.
So the family that sits back and takes pot shots at another family's priorities because they are interested in sports, my love, it might be music, make sure that before I point my finger at other people's priorities, that I am not missing meetings to see my son debate in university. He's a member of the debating club. Or he's in the Toastmasters club and he's learning how to become bravo in public speaking. Let's go hear him. He's our son. And so let's have a balanced perspective of this. It's easy to attack other people's priorities. The fact remains that we are all stewards. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God has given us days of our life to live. So many minutes, so many hours in a day. And we are stewards, we are managers of that time. How we spend it. And we're answerable to God for our priorities. And so we know from Scripture that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. James said, what is your life that's even a vapor? Don't become more entangled in the world than we absolutely have to be.
Trend sometimes is that we as parents for one of the children and not necessarily parents is that if we're at the meeting, we're dressed what we think should be dressed right, and everything else inside is right. And that's a problem. So it's wonderful to see God's people at the meeting. But to be critical of someone who's not there or who isn't dressed the way we think they should be dressed, we have to be careful.
That comes under, brother, a subject which is sometimes taken up. The problems of that face our Christian living and assembly life is the danger of legalism. That is legalistic in our thinking that they have to be this or they're out. Our formalism, that is we go into a form and the thing is carried on. And then the danger of liberalism, that everything goes. I think what we ought to drive at more and more in the days in which we live is scripturalism. What the Bible teaches to guide us and preserve us in our testimony. I encourage all younger people to get to meetings as much as they can because I have noticed that, and I might be as guilty, but I have noticed that if it's a social gathering, if it's something else, they're all there when it comes to assembly. There are two things that come into play. Is it because we are dry? Is it because we are barren? Is it because we don't have that whatever it is, and we are not getting them to get involved? So if we could get young people involved in the assembly activities, it would help them to see that they're part of and therefore necessary for them to be there. Not just to fill a seat, but to be there in their contributions and value. I'm just suggesting that.
I'm trying to think of scripture if I handle it. But doesn't God teach us there should be a balance in our testimony, even balance? When you think of Joseph, place that he had an issue, someone condemned that he took that place. Or Daniel, when he put in the position he was, yes, he could do it. Most of them could do it. But the balance, then they still had their testimony.
Well, that's the principle that's brought out to maintain their testimony, whether it be in the secular or the spiritual fields in which they were found. The next question, the time is soon up, is how do I understand the difference between failure in my life and the attack of Satan? Question. In other words, are we just making excuse when we say Satan is attacking us. And I know that. That is sometimes. I have been guilty there. I said, that's Satan doing that. Really, brethren, I want your verdict in this. My biggest problem, I think I got it in the choice cleanings. Now, I don't go by that all the time, but there's some good ones. And I looked at choice cleanings, and I read the little article, and I've used it and put my own name in. D.L. Moody said, the greatest trouble I have with D.L. Moody is D.L. Moody. So the greatest trouble I have with Albert O is Albert Ho. That is the flesh. Certainly, Satan works with the flesh and would encourage the flesh. But I do think we hide sometimes blaming Satan where it is really the flesh. Now, could I tell a little story very quickly? Lehman Strauss was speaking on one occasion. Somebody gave me the tape, and Walter Gust was, I listened to it on the way out to San Diego many years ago. And he just put out the question that, before you know, we want what we want. I like Mary, so I'm going to get Mary. I want what I want. I want that house that is $500,000 when I can only afford a $200,000, but I want it. Self loves itself and selfish way. He told the story about this lady, and they had a budget. They had a budget, and very careful. And he was working, and she was looking after the house and the children, and she went shopping. And it happened to be she came to a lovely dry goods store, and there were nice dresses in the window. Reduced. Lehman Strauss says, always remember when you see things reduced. They'll reduce anything, even the fixtures, to sell them, he was saying. And so it's reduced. So she went into the store just to look, you know, what a woman would do, and look around, and this looked nice, and that looked nice. And then the one of the attendants came over and said, I see you're looking at that dress, that nice dress there in the window. It's a very nice one. Yes, she said, it is very nice, yeah. But she said, I can't afford that. She said, we're on a budget, husband. After a while. And so went on talking to that for a little while, and she kept looking at it. He said, look, I'll tell you something. There's no charge to try it. I mean, put it on and try it. And, I mean, you can. So she took it down and put it on. She went into the room, put it on, and boy, she looked at herself and she fed it like a glove and looked so nice. And she looked from behind and she looked everywhere. And everything looked nice. And she came out with it, and she tossed it over, and she said, it's very nice on you. I noticed that. He said, oh, it's very beautiful. It really suits you. The color suits you. You know, it just matches. You know, sales pitch. And of course, she pulled out the card and said, okay, I'll take it. He comes home, and she sets the table nicely, has everything on the table, and she says, honey, do you still love me? Oh, what's that one? Always what's that one? And, of course, he said, yes, you know I love you. Why do you ask me that? She said, I bought a dress today. He said, you know we can't afford that. Yet we're on a budget. Why didn't you say, get thee behind me, Satan? She said, I said that, but he said, it looks nice from behind. So you see the picture. You see the picture. It's all right to blame it on Satan. I'll tell you really it was. It's her own flesh that really liked it. So we blame sometimes Satan when it's the flesh. May God help us to discern. The flesh is the most complex, difficult thing to handle in our lives. May the Lord help us to judge it in his presence, that we might honor Christ. Do you want to
just go to five?
There's a question here. Actually, two. We'll do them together. Is there a way to acquire courage to be able to say no? Can you give some helpful guidelines as to what things young people and all of us should say no to? I think if we were walking closely with Christ and praying daily, Lord, help me to hate what you hate and to love what you love, and to give me a sensitivity to sin that is not out there, but make me more sensitive to sin. I think if we were really enjoying the good of our salvation and enjoying Christ daily, that we would find no a lot easier to say. So that's just an opening comment. I think no is much easier to say when we're actually enjoying Christ and we're appreciating what we've been saved from, what we've been brought into, and what the future holds for us. It's much easier to say no. Like that doesn't, no. But if I'm not reading my Bible every day, and if I'm not enjoying Christ every day, and if my relationship is in name only and it's not really happening every day, it's just not happening between me and the Lord, then there's little wonder that I flounder and say yes when I should be saying no, or that I compromise when I should not be compromising. So that's one thing, my enjoyment of Christ. Anything else about how we can acquire courage to be able to say no? I think that if we ask the Lord for help and for strength, that He will supply it. How we say no is very important. We can say no very arrogantly. Me? No, I wouldn't do that. That isn't very helpful and doesn't communicate a very healthy message to the world that we're trying to reach. We should display humility. And when we have to say no, we should be saying no in a loving way and not in a patronizing, condescending, arrogant, proud way. But I think the courage, we cannot do it in our own strength. It's like the whole discussion about flesh. Mm-hmm. And fighting the flesh. Can I fight the wicked, sinful flesh with my wicked, sinful flesh? No. Galatians tells us that we can't do it. It's the Spirit. That's the only way we can have a successful combat with the flesh. It's the Spirit that warreth against the flesh and succeedeth. As far as helpful guidelines as to what the young people and all of us should say no to, well, there are a few pretty obvious ones. Does the Bible, is it a strict prohibition? Is the Bible saying no? It's wrong. Well, then if it says no, if there's a direct prohibition, it's wrong. Is there a biblical principle that would suggest it may be wrong? Parallels or similar types of things may not spell out your particular activity in black and white. But is there a biblical principle that will say it's wrong? Will it establish a precedent in my life that will cause me regret down the road? Will it hurt my body? There are many verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Is it going to harm my body in some way? Is it something that I'm going to take into my body? Drugs, alcohol, is it something I'm going to do with my body like fornication or adultery? No. Those are definitely prohibitions, but they're also principles, and my body's a temple. Should I get my ears pierced? This is the temple of God. Should I get a big tattoo blazoned on my neck? This is a temple of God. And talk about piercings. A young fella came home from Central America and came back to the city where he lived, and he said, what's going on? There's tons of girls here with their ears pierced. Now it happened overnight.
And they're in fellowship. He said, I'd love to have my ears pierced too. It's cool, Dad. I'm in the assembly. What would you say if I came into the assembly some morning with my ears pierced? If you allow her in, can I come in too? Those are things that elder oversight have to grapple with. But it's my body. Is this what I want, how I want to do, what I want to do with my body, that it belongs to the Lord? So you can go down a whole list. Will it enslave me? No one ever planned to become an alcoholic or a drug addict. Am I starting something that I'm going to get hooked on? Is it a good stewardship of my time? Should I be saying no to this? I can't afford to. God has given me this time. Is it going to help me to serve Christ and to serve others? No or yes? And there are verses. I have a whole list, a bunch of verses. Is it worth imitating? Be ye followers of me, even as also I am also of Christ. So is it something I would want other people to do? No or yes? So I think if we really want to find things that we should be saying no to in our life, we could find them in the Word of God and on our knees in communication with the Lord.
All right, I'll do two, maybe three together, and then we'll come back. Where can we find confidence to face adversity? And that will be summed up very quickly. We'll remember what Paul said in the midst of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for thee. It's all right, he's saying that now verbally to you, but in experiences of life, it's a different thing. What overcomes in adversity or in every circumstance through which Christians pass, I would take it faith or confidence in God is what is required. I just say very quickly that indeed, if you look at Job, his faith is amplified in the losses of life. He lost everything. His faith, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when you think of the three Hebrew children, it was through the fires of life. It was in that cauldron of fire, heated seven times more than it was wont, that they got through by their faith. It says that in the Hebrew letter. And so in the fires of life. And then, of course, in the famines of life, when things are adverse, we remember that Elijah, his faith is amplified in the famines of life. And then, of course, when it comes, all of us are going to the end of life. Paul comes to the end. He has served as God for 30-odd years, and he says, I am persuaded. He said, I'm trying to get the verse quick. Give me a... you know that verse that says, well, I'll quote the other one. My... He poured strength into me. I am persuaded that... I'm sorry, can't get that verse. What? No. The one in Timothy's epistle, Rob, you know the one that he says... No, that's a good one too. They're all good. You're all answering.
Bible students.
I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Right in the end of life, he was absolutely confident in his God. So in the end of life. So all through the adversities of life, each one has their own. Faith carries them through confidence in God, in his word, and in prayer. Another one is, please give some examples of Lamentations 3:27, of bearing the yoke in your youth. There are different times your yoke mentioned. You got yoke mentioned in Matthew 11. Take my yoke, that's Christ's yoke, in relation to loving and learning and leaning and living Christ. That's what it is. The yoke linked to him. And then you've got the unequal yoke of 2 Corinthians, and he goes through the different stages. But this one in Lamentations, bearing the yoke in youth, seems to suggest to me that that's the time when a young person should get married. Bear the yoke in your yoke. I mean, you can marry it in life. And you can remarry in life if, you know, you're three-legged, you're a widow or a widower, that's fine. No objection to that. But the basic is bearing the yoke in youth. And that's the time when that takes place. Now, the next one is, can you comment on the... have you another one? Can you comment on the child that knows the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child who has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, unto salvation through faith that is in me, leading to the man of God. Well, the Scriptures that commence a conversion are the same Scriptures that save us right the way through life. It's the same word. The same faith in what God says in His Word carries right through progressively in life. And that man that trusts Christ by faith and progresses in the path of faith and trusting what God says, he becomes that man of God that's fully equipped in every good work. It's not to do with the preacher preaching. It's to do with our lives and testimonies in the manifestation of our daily salvation that is before us. There's one more thing, but you go to the next one, and that's it.
We're almost finished here. How old was Samuel when he went into the temple to dwell? I asked Mr. Hull that question, and he said possibly 5. So we can go with he was young. He was a young boy, and one of the sisters outside was adding something there that she really believes that Hannah didn't just say, "Okay, give me a big hug now, Samuel, before I leave." She actually thinks that Hannah had a word with old Eli and said, "Now, Eli, you know what's going on around here. I don't want this to happen to my son. You watch over him. You protect him. And I'm leaving him in your hands and the Lord." And that's quite possible if that actually happened. And we didn't mention that Hannah came back year after year and saw that there was progress being made, had to get more clothes, bigger sizes. And that just speaks of the progress that every one of us never get on a Christian plateau. Are you on a plateau today? Stuck? Not going anywhere? Being baptized but haven't made the next step? Don't get stuck on a plateau. Samuel grew physically and he grew also in the Lord.